topic. One of the directions that we took with Brother Warnock speaking was the idea that we need to be more enthusiastic among ourselves, among our churches, among Christ's churches. We need to have more zeal, and we need to have more enthusiasm for our worship and work for Christ. And one of the ideas that we had in mind this morning in studying some of the things in the book of Revelation was to continue that theme. The idea of what we can learn from the seven churches, what we can learn from some other things in the book of Revelation. So we can be better Christians. We can be more excited and more enthusiastic as far as serving Christ is concerned. And I think these men will do a good job with that. The first speaker will be Brother Jim Grushon. I've already been warned that he has a tendency to go beyond his assigned time. Somebody told me just yesterday that he had a 40-minute speech or 45-minute speech here the other day that he was not able to accomplish about an hour and a half or something like that. He's got 20 minutes, or approximately 20 minutes this morning, give or take a few minutes. And he's going to be talking to us, first of all, about the letters to the seven churches, with the idea in mind of what we can learn from those churches to help make us better Christians and to help make the congregations where we worship and that we're a part of stronger and better and more enthusiastic and serving Jesus better. The second speaker this morning will be Brother Royce Chandler from Mason, Ohio. I've known Royce for a long time. I knew his mother very closely a long time before I knew Royce. I don't think she was real crazy about knowing me for a long time. She was the dorm mother in Wilson Hall when I was at Florida College. And I can't say that our association was always the most pleasant from my perspective. But through her, I got to know Royce and to appreciate Royce and was just really excited that he was moving into the area. He's going to be expanding a little bit on more than just the seven churches, but just the book of Revelation in general and how we can make that book relevant to us today. It occurred to the elders here that the book of Revelation is a book that many brethren are almost afraid to study and avoid studying anymore. And yet there are some very significant and valuable lessons for us in the book of Revelation. And then a man for whom I have just a tremendous amount of respect, Brother Robert Welsh, who's working with the church now in Erlanger, Kentucky. I've known Brother Welsh for several years. My father-in-law and Brother Welsh have been acquainted for many years prior to that, and I've always had the highest respect for him. I noticed that he has a copy of the Welsh Shriner Debate with him here. I'm sure he'd be glad to sell you one of those when he's finished. But I had read that debate. It's one of the first debates I read on the subject of premillennialism. And we're not interested particularly, primarily in premillennialism this morning, but we've asked him to speak about some of the signs and symbols in Revelation and how some of these people in the religious world misinterpret those. If he can tell us what they really mean, then that'll be tremendous. But at least he's going to be able to maybe to show us how some of these things are misinterpreted. And each one of these men will have approximately 20 minutes. Following that, the floor will be open to any questions that you might want to direct to the panel. One of our deacons at the back of the building, toward the back of the building, has got some paper. And if you would like to have some scrap paper, maybe to write some notes down on or to write some questions down on, if you'd raise your hand now, he'll see to it that you get it. Would anybody like to have some paper? Here's some up here. You can submit your questions in writing if you would like to. It just worked out the last time that we met that most everyone was willing to stand up and direct their question to the panel from their seat. So, but if you prefer to do that, or if anybody else would like any paper, we have plenty of that available. Before we begin, Brother Tommy Thomas is visiting with us. And he's driven all the way from Columbus. And we're glad to see that a number of preachers from the Columbus and the surrounding area are here this morning. I would guess they probably all came together. But we'll ask Tommy if he would to come up to one of these mics here at the front and lead us in a word of prayer. And then following that, Brother Jim Grushon will speak to us.
Truth that we'll be able to we come together to study. There's been no other reason to understand. We pray, Father, that you'll help us as children of mine, that we might speak of you and go about this study by day. Helping others to understand our prayer. We pray, Father, that you will continue to be with us, to direct us, and ask us to pray, and to lead us and ask us at night. Help us always to look for a day and year to come.
First of all, Gary said at the beginning, 20 minutes more or less. I'll just tell you now it's going to be more, because there's just no possible way to accomplish the task of what they've given me to do in 20 minutes. For somebody saying I had a 40-minute speech that went an hour and a half, my brother does not always tell accurate stories, and it was more like an hour and 40 minutes. I'm not known as a long-winded preacher, and I don't speak very long, but I have to take care of the subject which is at hand. To discuss what we can learn from the seven churches of Asia in 20 or 30 minutes is just a formidable task which I'm not able to accomplish. Through the time permitted, we will not be able to dwell on all the positive aspects as we'd like to, but we will attempt to learn from the seven churches of Asia from the positive and the negative also. Our purpose is to strengthen the church, its members, and to challenge us to work more effectively on what the Lord intended it to be. First, in the beginning of this discussion, I want to take a moment to recognize our Lord in the way that he approached the problems of the seven churches of Asia, and the way that he went about correcting and encouraging his people. It is noteworthy that whatever was worthy of praise, the Lord approached that first, and he mentioned it at the beginning of his approach to their correction. Our approach to the growth of the church has to be an approach of encouragement, and that's how we should approach our people and God's people. Unbalanced negativism kills enthusiasm and is not constructive or instructive to the church. Preachers and elders that constantly abound in the negative kill enthusiasm, and they kill the desire of the membership. In Hebrews 10:24 and 25, we're to provoke one another unto love and to good works. We're to exhort one another, in so much the more as we see the day approaching. And the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, as he approached the congregations, as he confronted them with their problems, he first noted the things that they were doing in the positive. He encouraged them about those things, and then he approached the negative. Too many times we see the negative, we approach the negative without any sense of the positive, without any idea of the encouragement that we should be giving to other people. I'm not suggesting that we overlook error, but that we tender our correction with encouragement and praise. Even in Sardis, there was still existed a positive base for growth. In the book of Revelation, the 3rd chapter and verse 2, as we look at this passage, as Christ is speaking to them, he says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain." Here's a congregation which had many problems. But Christ noted there were things that remained there, and you build from what remains. You don't take the negative and dwell on the negative. You take what is left and build from the positive, and you go from there. And that's what he did with the church at Sardis. We must build from the base of positive while trying to overcome the problems of the negative. The only church that the Lord had nothing good to say about was the church at Laodicea. Yet in all other cases, even when he was condemning them, most of the churches had things positive to be said about them. In Thyatira, he commended their benevolence. In Pergamos, he praised them for their ability to suffer persecution and hold fast to their faith. In Ephesus, he commended their doctrinal strength and their fight for the truth. In Smyrna, he praised them for their faithfulness, even when they were faced with material poverty and problems. In Philadelphia, he commended the church that took advantage of every opportunity. He said when there was an open door, they used it. And there's a lot of things about the churches, even the churches that he spoke badly of, there's a lot of things that was positive about those things. And we can't spend the time on them that I like to spend this morning. But all these positive attributes are needed within the church today. And still, we may learn from these churches in a different way. Now, brethren, I'll tell you, when I was given this sermon topic, I knew I was to expound basically on what Weldon said last time. But Weldon wasn't able to go far enough, and I'm afraid I wish he would have, because if he could have, everybody would know exactly how radical Weldon Warnock is. But now instead, they're going to think I'm a radical, because there's some things within the seven churches of Asia that we need to look at and understand, which the church needs to change and the individual members need to change.
Much of the needed growth within the church can be gained by an understanding of what caused the weakness within the seven churches of Asia. It's important that we be open-minded if we're going to gain an understanding of what's going to make us what the Lord intended us to be. We must understand that it's not always pleasant seeing what we are. As a matter of fact, it's sometimes hard to be unbiased. In fact, David, the servant of God, in 2 Samuel 12 chapter, when approached by Nathan, didn't even recognize his own transgressions. But Paul exhorted in 1 Corinthians 10 chapter verse 12, "Let him that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall." And Christ says in the book of Revelation, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So let's look at the church from the standpoint of how we can grow and be strong in the members, what changes we need to make. The following statements are not made and to be considered blanket condemnations of all churches or all members, just as Philadelphia and Smyrna did not soil their garments. There are many members of the church and many churches that have remained faithful to the Lord's cause. The problems that faced the churches in Asia were numerous and similar to many of the problems which we face in the church today. I think one of the major problems that faces the church in all locations is the lack of leadership. Now, we can have eldership, yet many of the elderships are not qualified men, and they're not doing the qualified work of elders. And Weldon did hit on this a little bit in his talk. One thing I see in the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2, verse 20. Christ commends them for all their good works. He said, "I know your works," in verse 19, "love, service, faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Verse 20 says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you have allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." In Revelation 3:2, Sardis, in Revelation 2:20, Thyatira said, "Because you have allowed," Christ said, "because you have allowed to that church." Strong leadership and discipline within the church is necessary if the church is to remain and become what the Lord intended. In Ephesians 5th chapter, verse 26, the church is to be sanctified, it is to be clean, it is to be without spot, without wrinkle, and without blemish. Thyatira allowed wrong to persist within the church. You have allowed that woman Jezebel. While error has the ability to slip in undetected at times, it was not in this case. The awareness of error was present, and they allowed it to persist. The eldership was placed in the church for a purpose. You can turn over to Acts 20, chapter verse 28 and 31. Paul said, "You take heed to all the flock." In verse 29, it tells you the purpose, because there's going to be grievous wolves that enter in among the flock. And in verse 31, an overseer is to be vigilant in regards to error. They are to feed the sheep, know the sheep, protect the sheep, and lead the sheep. Elders are to be a strong force within the local congregation. They are to be leaders. They are to rule over. In 1 Timothy 3, chapter verse 4 and 5, the qualifications for the elders, it states that an elder must rule. If a church has an eldership that cannot or will not rule, every confrontation in the church will become an obstacle for unity and for peace. Thyatira's falling away was due in part to leadership that allowed error to go unchecked and undisciplined. And for the church to stand, we must have strong religious leadership and elders that will stand. Not men that will simply take the office and every once in a while get up and make the announcement and talk about certain things about the teaching program. But we need men that will stand up, recognize error, and check it. We need men that are not swayed by the opinions of the flock, men that do not fear for their approval among the members of the body of Christ, but men that must enforce the love and the discipline of Jesus Christ. And if we can't have those type of men leading in congregations, I know there's congregations all over the United States saying, "Give us an eldership, give us an eldership, give us an eldership." I think that God's plan is for every church and every location to have elders. But if the elders are unqualified men, it does nothing for the strength of the congregation. And we need leaders that are strong men. Men that will not permit and will not allow error to reign within the congregations. Another major problem in the churches of Asia that was evident was the spiritual weakness of its members. In Revelation, the 3rd chapter and verse 2 said, "Be watchful and strengthen those things which remain." He said in verse 1, he said, "You have a name." He said, you have a name that is alive, but you're dead." Now, when you look at Sardis having a living name, they were dead. You know, calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. The disciples were called Christians. people that were followers of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Sardis was living on the past and they were dying in the present. Too many times we look to the past and we say, well, we're Christians based upon what we have done. In the book of Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verse 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul stated, I have not counted myself to apprehended. He says, I don't have hold of eternal life. I've not finished it yet. But there's a lot of members of the body of Christ that have an idea that they've done everything that's necessary for salvation. They can sit back and just coast into heaven. And Paul said in verse 14 of Philippians chapter 3, I forget those things which are in the past. Yesterday's gone. I've got to go forward and live my life today. We can't live our lives on the past of what yesterday was. We have to live in the present and always serving the Lord. It's important because too many Christians have become contented with their Christianity. That was one of the weaknesses in the churches of Asia. In Revelation chapter 3, you can just see the attitude of the church at Laodicea as they puffed out their chest and they said, we have need of nothing. We're everything that the Lord intended us to be. We're faithful, we're strong, but we have need of nothing. And the Lord Jesus looked at him and said, you're poor, you're miserable, you're blind, and you're naked. You can't even recognize yourself. You don't even see yourself. And many of the churches of today are spiritually dead and they don't even recognize it. They don't even see themselves. And what we need is some honest Christians looking at the situation of the church and understanding the attitudes of the individual members. We need to approach the attitude of not being self-righteous as Laodicea was. What happens in the church, people get satisfied with their Christianity and they feel good about their Christianity and they stop looking to the needs of themselves and the growth of the personal individual. And they start judging everybody else that's around. And the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, you examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Some of us have become so busy seeing the faults of our brethren, we miss the beam in our own eye. We want to criticize the preacher. We want to criticize the elder. We want to criticize everybody. And while we're doing all this and telling how everybody's so bad, we fail to recognize that we're gossiping, we're backbiting, we're saying malicious things, and we're not acting as we should. Very important to realize that the church at Sardis had a name to live, but they were dead. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 1 through 3, Paul said that the weakness of the church can be placed upon the spiritual immaturity of the members. James in chapter 4 said that strife comes from seeking pleasure instead of seeking God. And the church will be weak until the members start putting on Jesus Christ. We speak so many times from the pulpit about adding one to the Lord and putting one into Christ, baptizing them into Christ. I think we've forgotten Galatians 2:20. Not only is it important for me to be in Christ, it is important for Christ to be in me. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, it's not I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith. People, we have put on this outside cloak of satisfaction. And our inward man and the attitudes are decaying because Christ is not living within us. In the church at Sardis, they had a name that was alive and the people were dead. The membership was dead. Romans 8:29 says, those that will be saved are the ones that are going to conform themselves to the image of Jesus Christ. We're not going to be saved because we've done some outward work. We're not going to be saved on what we were. We're going to be saved on what we're becoming day by day, renewing day by day that relationship with God. By the modification of our lives to conform to what the Lord would have us be, we have to have Christ living within us. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, being not conformed to this world, not becoming as the world, but transforming our lives to the mind of God. And Sardis had a name that lived, but they were dead. I think that's one of the major points. If we want to strengthen the church, we must realize that the church must encourage its members and insist on the members becoming spiritually minded. You know, when James asked in James 4, where do wars and strife come from? They come from desires, personal desires, the lust of your desires, the lust of your flesh, and the things that you want, the way you want things. And peace comes from knowing God and doing His will. And finally, the church needs to overcome the regimentation and traditionalism and get back to serving the Lord in spirit and in truth. And brethren, nothing could be, in talking in 20 minutes, you can't say enough about what needs to be said on these churches. But we need to understand that regimentation and traditionalism is a real problem. In the book of Revelation, the second chapter, you have the church at Ephesus. If you read about the church at Ephesus, and as Christ commends them, he talks about what type of church this congregation is. And he talks about how good they are. And he talks about how they've done everything properly. It's a duplication of many churches of today. They taught proper doctrine. They overcome false teachers. They continue to do all the work that that a faithful church would be told to do. But somewhere in all their work, they had lost its meaning. Somewhere in all this work, it had lost its emotion. They had no emotion for doing the Lord's will. They did it, but it lost its emotion. I see several causes of such a problem. Some of it is maybe linked to traditionalism. We need to examine a couple of things. First of all, the manner in which we teach the gospel. An example. These are the things that you must do to be saved. If you do them, you'll be saved. If you don't do them, you'll be lost. Cut and dry. That's how we teach the gospel sometimes. Brother, many people sit in the worship service feeling secure in their salvation because they've done five acts to get into Christ. They never do anything more. They're never called upon to grow. But they feel secure in their salvation because they've heard, believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized. Because sometimes that's the way we teach the gospel. Well, I think that it's imperative that we stop teaching the gospel in part and we stop telling the members that the gospel is something that you are saved by works alone. I had a woman come up to me who's a member of the church and say to me, she goes, well, I just spoke on grace. She said, Brother Grushon, she goes, the Lord owes me salvation. And I said, by what basis? She said, I have done everything that he has told me to do. I've obeyed all the commands to be saved. Therefore, he owes me salvation. And you know, we've got brethren in the church feel that way. Well, I've done this, so I need to be saved. The Lord told me I would, so he owes me salvation. He promised me I need to be saved. And sometimes we teach salvation like that. We teach salvation like, here, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. You're in the body of Christ, you're saved. And there's not anything else you need to do. As long as you've made those five steps, you're saved. I attended a funeral one time where a man had been unfaithful, hadn't served the Lord in 10 years. And somebody came in from the church, and he asked, he says, was he baptized? What in the world does the difference make if he is baptized or not? We're not preaching that baptism makes you saved. The merits of baptism will never save any man. And yet we teach it like it is the cure-all for salvation. Brethren, one thing we have to realize is that we're saved by the miraculous and wonderful grace of God. Oh, yes, you say, well, wait a minute, he sounds a little bit Calvinistic. Well, I have nothing to do with Calvinism. Let me tell you, though, Ephesians 2 says, by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And one thing we need to understand, that we are saved when we conform to God's will. It's not at our obedience necessarily. See, we put all salvation either on obedience or grace. They don't realize there's a middle ground. We couldn't be saved without the grace of God and his sacrifice. But then we must comply to his will to meet the conditions of his grace. Baptism is indeed necessary for salvation. In it we have forgiveness of sins. We're saved. We're added to the church. We're sealed in the Spirit. But only because of God's magnificent grace. And we need to start teaching that the members of the body of Christ need to stop thinking about themselves and earning their salvation by doing some things. Salvation is a gift of God that we should glorify God by. And not only must the members return to serving God in spirit and in truth, Ephesus had lost the emotion of knowing what it meant to love the Lord and serve Him. Not only must the members return to serving God in spirit and truth, the church needs to stop functioning like a robot. For years we've had traditional meetings, one in the spring and one in the fall. We've had traditional schedules for services, three each week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We've had traditional worship, two songs of prayer, another song, the Lord's Supper, another song, we get up and preach. Another song, invitation, sit down, announcements, and go out. You know how it's going to go almost every week where you're at church. Exactly how it's done. We have traditional services, we have traditional worship, and you know, nobody ever asked, why do we do it this way? Because the answer would be, well, we've always done it that way. And so goes the church at Ephesus. There was no necessity of thinking about it, because we've always done it that way. Ephesus was still doing everything that needed to be done, but it took no thought and no dedication and no emotion. All they did is they went through the steps. They went through the process. And that's the same thing. We've got people thinking this is all you need to do. What do you mean? Well, what is the qualification for a faithful member of the Lord's church in most places? They attend services. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And he gives. That's how we sometimes look out and say, is that person faithful? Well, yeah, they attend all three worship services. And we've traditionalized and regimented what serving the Lord means. And the church is guilty of it too. And one thing we need to realize is that the church needs to develop its work to accomplish the Lord's purpose in the place where the church exists. You may need three Sunday services. I don't know. But we've always had two. We've had Sunday morning and Sunday night. Why do you have Sunday night? I don't know. It's always been done that way. And I don't know either. I know it's a tradition, and if you tried to cut it out, you'd cut somebody's throat. There's a preacher in West Dallas, Wisconsin, that members traveled from 45 and 50 miles away to come to services on Sunday, and there's only about 30 of them. And they had Sunday morning and Sunday evening worship service. You know what they did? They changed it. They came in an hour earlier, they had a worship service, then they had a Bible study, and then they had another worship service, and they were there for 3.5 hours. And they eliminated the Sunday night service so people wouldn't have to come back 50 miles to Sunday night service. And you know what three churches did? They stopped his support because they eliminated the Sunday night service. And expediency made a tradition, and the church runs by tradition instead of by what's right and according to the will of God. And brethren, if we don't wipe out the tradition, it's going to kill and make us all robots, and we're not going to be serving the Lord from our heart. We're going to be serving the Lord from tradition and regimentation, and that's not going to save anybody. Because Ephesus was condemned because it had lost its emotion. And churches need to stop doing things just because every other church has done it. Maybe, brethren, you don't need to call this place the Church of Christ. I want to tell you something. I preach down in Hillsborough, Ohio, and there's 19 churches of Christ in Highland County. Unfortunately, 17 of them are Christian churches. My suggestion would be the brethren at Northside Church of Christ, where I'm speaking at this time, my suggestion to them, call it the Lord's Church. Well, wait a minute, it's been called the Church of Christ for years. Is that set in stone? No, it's not set in stone, but it's set in tradition. Let's start doing things to help the local work. Stop worrying about the tradition. All local works are not the same, and why do we try to accommodate the needs of each church with the same services and the same teaching program? Because, brother, it's always been done that way. That's Ephesus. We've always done it, but we don't know why. We have to start serving the Lord with our hearts. We have to start serving the Lord with the love that we have for Him. We have to break down these traditions of what the church is to do, what members are to do. We've got to stop functioning like robots, but we must be constrained to serve the Lord by our love for Him. And the church must be compelled to do the work in its location to their ability, and in their form, and don't worry about what every other local work is doing. Because only here can you know what this congregation needs best to accomplish its work. And that's how the program should be built. Brother, not enough time could be spent to talk about this, and I know I haven't done it justice because I didn't have the time allowed to do it justice. But we must incorporate the good qualities of the churches of Asia, their suffering ability, their patience, their love. We must incorporate that, the qualities of the churches of Asia, with the knowledge of how we may avoid the problems that they face. And if we can do that, the result will be a stronger and prosperous church, the fulfilling of the Lord's will, more souls bound for heaven, and our ultimate name, the glory of God. Thank you.